priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for again permitting us the privilege of looking into Your Scriptures in order to determine divine thought. It is our prayer that as we study these things, the Holy Spirit would make them real to us so that we might continue our spiritual growth to the end that we might fulfill Your plan for our lives. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We continue on this evening in our study of the doctrine of imperative moods in the Greek New Testament. To this point, we have studied under paragraph 1 the moods of the Greek language. Secondly, we noted their function in the imperative mood. Thirdly, the uses of the imperative mood, of which there were four. We noted each in detail and gave a biblical verse to document. Then we saw under paragraph 4 principles from these four uses of the imperative. Paragraph 5, we noted on Sunday, enforced humility, establishment morality, and the law. And tonight we embark upon paragraph 6, entitled, From Chaos to Control. It is in chaos to control that we begin to look at the subject of child training. And we are going to embark upon a study that might take us several hours, which will carry us past my vacation. So you'll be right in the middle of this kind of thing when we break on Sunday for a couple of weeks. But maybe you'll have as much as you can handle by that point anyhow. From chaos to control also takes in view the principle that as a client nation, we are entering into a period of chaos. And in order to reestablish control within the Commonwealth, we're going to have to get a hold and to get control of our population, and the upcoming generation is going to be in view. Now, there was an interesting column which appears in the current issue of Conservative Chronicle. It's the May 24th issue, and it appears on page 3. The columnist is Linda Bowles. That's B-O-W-L-E-S. And I am going to read her column this evening in order to set the stage for chaos. And then we'll move into control. Her column is entitled, Speak Your Mind While Still Free to Do So. Responding to anti-government activities, President Clinton has asked for more authority to survey and otherwise invade the privacy of those who are protesting too heatedly or exercising their constitutional rights too vigorously. Ironically, President Bill, I loathe the military, Clinton, wants greater involvement of the military in these efforts. What makes all of this even more ominous is the divisive and inflammatory rhetoric being used by the president to intimidate and shut up his critics. How much more demagogic can you get than to imply that if you resent government abuses of power, you don't love your country? One expects him at any moment to make a speech declaring a holier-than-thou war on hate and sounding a Rooseveltian battle cry, the only thing we have to hate is hate itself. Will he then call for the classification of the ruling elite as a protected class and ask for laws making hateful talk against them and their codependents a crime? The legal foundation is in place. The Supreme Court recently decided it was constitutional to impose heavier sentences for hate crimes. This ruling effectively outlaws certain thoughts and feelings when they are associated with certain criminal acts perpetrated on certain citizens. That being so, is it not fair to say that we are within a whisper of thought police and mind control jurisprudence? Are we not within striking distance of the legal codification of politically correct, mostly liberal prejudices? Let's face it. Free speech in America has been under assault for some time. As far as many liberal intellectuals are concerned, the First Amendment right to free speech does not apply to talk they do not wish to hear. As a result, important truths, honest opinions, and differing ideas have been driven underground by the onslaughts of leftist zealots and media hit squads. For example, the institution of homosexuality may not be challenged. If you dare suggest that a male lusting after another male might not be as American as apple pie or as natural as springtime, you are a homophobe. The issue is not open for discussion. Rampaging homosexuals or even thrashing churches and screaming obscenities at people gathered to pray. On the surface, one might think such behavior qualifies as a hate crime. But not so. In this instance, you must understand, the hate is righteous, progressive hate as opposed to mean-spirited conservative hate. Race, quotas, and affirmative action are also off-limits. If you politically offer the opinion that merit rather than color or sex should be the basis for decisions on employment, pay, promotion, and admission to universities, you have immediately identified yourself as a white-sheeted Neanderthal racist bigot. And please, don't get too pushy about what your children are being taught in the classroom. Teachers are being socially responsible if they teach our children how to put on condoms. But if they suggest the existence of the universe as a creation rather than an accident, they are subject to disciplinary action. Just between you and me, I have some reservations about sending kids to a place arrogant enough to tell the creator of the universe to keep out. But I would not say so out loud for fear of being labeled a redneck, fundamentalist, ignorant, religious fascist. And don't say anything bad about people who call themselves environmentalists. Please remember, these people mean well. They are full to overflowing with good intentions, which means they are beyond criticism. Even though they are making ludicrous doomsday predictions, trying to stampede us into making stupid actions, and conducting an all-out assault on the economic infrastructure of the entire nation. Then there is welfare reform, which liberals assert is a code term used to attack minorities and foster racial hatred. Liberal politicians don't want anyone messing around with a system they have perfected for keeping poor people poor, dependent, and Democrats. If you mention immigration policies, you are obviously a compassionless racist. Never mind that we have lost control of our borders and that millions of unskilled and destitute illegal aliens in states like California have swamped and degraded the schools, jails, hospitals, and welfare system. Finally, can one ask a question about Waco without being labeled a dangerous anti-government crazy? Officers Stacy Kuhn and Lawrence Powell are currently in prison for violating the civil rights of ex-felon Rodney King by using excessive force while arresting him. Was not the whole Waco operation, including the gassing of infants and children, an excessive use of force in making an arrest? Who protects the civil rights of the innocent when it is the government itself who violates them? Why isn't Janet Reno in jail? That covers more subjects than ought to be packed into one column. However, I had these things on my mind, and I thought I would say them while still free to do so. Well, that's chaos. Just a few examples of the chaotic condition of our client nation. And we're going to go back to the root cause. all the liberals constantly want to know, what is the root cause? And tonight we begin to focus our attention upon that. Paragraph 6 then, from chaos to control, point 1. If crime can be prevented, then its prevention originates in the home. Once you have a criminal mind functional, it is dang near impossible to rehabilitate that individual. It can be done. Years ago, we noted from the book by Samuel, I think it was Samuel, but I can't really remember that well. I believe it was Samuel Samuel, wrote a book called The Criminal Mind, and I quoted extensively to you from that book. And in that, he documented what brings about the thought process of the criminal and how he justifies what he does, how your property is considered by him to be his property. You're just keeping it for him, protecting it, keeping it spruced up until he gets ready to use it. And he can justify stealing your property because, in all reality, a totally self-centered person believes everything is his once he wants it. So the expedient motivation is always there. Once you have a completely self-centered individual that acts out his desires on whim, it is very, very difficult to talk him out of it, because to do that would require the installation of norms and standards which he does not possess. So the refurbishing of the criminal mind is dang near impossible, although there's a small percentage that can be reformed. But that small percentage is made up of those individuals who are willing to take on a system of norms and standards and act upon them. Now, if crime, therefore, can be prevented, then its prevention originates in the home. Point 2. If the home is dysfunctional, then the society will eventually decline into criminality. If the home is dysfunctional, then the society will eventually decline into criminality. A dysfunctional home, in the context in which we're about to note it, is where norms and standards are not communicated to the degree that the child can ultimately enter adult life and restrain himself from his own volition from criminal acts. That's a dysfunctional home. It will eventually decline into criminality. And after that occurs, it will implode due to emotional sins among the people. The implosion process is what we're noting now. And then finally, the society will explode through anarchy, revolt, civil war, or external invasion. Now that's what happens when you have a couple of three generations of dysfunctional families. It takes that long, and we've studied the 3- and 4-generation curse in previous Bible studies. It takes about a century, therefore, for a nation to implode and then explode, generally speaking. Obviously, then, point 3, this process does not happen overnight. You can't go from prosperity and a nation filled with people who have establishment viewpoint in their souls, and then to a nation filled with people who are chaotic in their souls to the degree that it will implode and explode. That cannot happen overnight. And so this process does not happen overnight. It takes 3 to 4 generations before the impact of cosmic degeneracy crystallizes into national discipline. It takes 3 to 4 generations before the impact of cosmic degeneracy crystallizes into national degeneracy. Too many times, according to some of you, and I don't blame you, we've examined it from every possible angle, and if I find another one, we'll examine it from that one too. But we have noted the decline of America during the 20th century in all of its various aspects, and it's been very obvious to those who care to observe this. It all began around the turn of the century. B.F. Skinner was one of them, who helped revamp the educational system in this country, and there were many, many others. The Oxford movement in England around 1850 got things moving. The Enlightenment movement in Western Europe along about that time contributed to this overall idea. The dehumanizing of the Homo sapien is a result of Darwinism, where we're simply equal to the animals. The cancellation of the human soul, therefore, comes into view. The idea that man is getting better and better, and all we need is more education, education based on what the psychologists believe we need, and that is always absent divine viewpoint. These are the kinds of things we have noted on many different occasions with reference to the 20th century. And we're now seeing the payoff. We're now seeing what is noted here, the crystallization of our degeneracy. And that is known as national discipline. Point four. All of this has become obvious in our society by the general acceptance of alternate lifestyles. There are pre, mid, post, and extramarital sexual liaisons which are included in the alternate lifestyle scenario. I mean, you can't get a movie anymore where you have a normal dating, courtship, marriage, man and wife relationship, and then they either go on with this plot at that point or what have you. You rarely ever see a situation in a movie today, especially involving children, where there's not a dysfunctional household. If there are children involved, then they're living with their mother. And the mother hates their father who is not there. And they had a divorce. And you have this little subplot going on about why they had a divorce. And the man is usually some kind of slob. And although that's the case in the movie, that's always the case in the movie. The mother is never some kind of low-life slob. Then you move on to these other areas of alternate lifestyles. The one I saw recently was where a young couple, decided to get married. And they announced their wedding date, which was some months off. Then the big news is when they both decided that their commitment was so strong that the woman would move in with the man. And everybody applauded this as a grand idea and showed the great progress that they had had in their romance, and that they had this commitment thing down to the point to where they could now actually move in together. This was considered to be a wonderful step in their romance. That is involved in our acceptance of alternate lifestyles. For example, pre, mid, post, and extramarital sexual liaisons. The other alternate lifestyles that are so popularly accepted today as being righteous and equal to a two-parent home are single-parent homes, absentee fathers, doctrineless two-parent families. Doctrineless two-parent families. This is what we have a great deal of today. And that's dysfunction. Point five. Such dysfunction produces rudderless children whose sinful natures lead them into various forms of rebellion. Such dysfunction produces rudderless children whose sinful natures lead them into various forms of rebellion. Our study is going to document how this occurs. Our study is going to bring into view the satanic motivation behind fatherless households. It will bring out the satanic motivation behind this idea that single women can go to a sperm bank and get an implantation, however this is done, And then nurture the child for 9 months, give birth, and then raise it as a single parent. And the idea that the women can do this and they don't need the man except to supply the sperm. That is his only use in life. So the sperm producers, all men are good for. And as soon as a woman gets a hold of a couple of million sperm that she can have implanted, and one of them scores the goal there, and you have a pregnancy and then a baby, and then she begins to raise it without a father, with no intent of there being a father. And this is supposed to be some show of great feminine strength in our day and age. And we will show why that is a bad idea. It will be the seeds of rebellion. 6. This kind of thing is what is to be expected from the lower classes. This is what you expect from the hoi polloi and the canal of any society. This is the way the riffraff live. Riffraff live this way. You expect this in any society to occur. You expect there to be some measure of pre, mid, post, and extramarital sexual liaisons. You expect there to be a few single-parent homes, some absentee fathers, and, unfortunately, doctrineless two-parent families. You expect there to be these alternate lifestyles that sort of exist out there in the subculture called the rabble and the hoi polloi and the canal, the low class, the white trash. Unfortunately, that is the order of the day. This is morality today. It is considered to be a great advance along the great moral curve if you have enough commitment to this old gal to move in with her or she move in with you at some point prior to the wedding. This shows great advance in your romance. 7. In view of all this, I would remind you of two recent conversations I have had with Quentin Swofford, director of Glenhaven Youth Ranch. In those conversations, I have learned that the ranch has begun receiving more and more children from Christian backgrounds. Now, usually you think these are children from dysfunctional homes where the parents are really almost down on the level of animals in the way that they behave, if they're there at all. But it turns out, according to Quentin, that so many of the children who are coming to the ranch today are from Christian backgrounds. Point 8. Why are children of Christian parents, many of whom are involved in doctrine, becoming candidates for Glenhaven? Why children of Christian parents? According to Quentin, there are many answers. But I would like to offer one which may shed some light on at least one part of this question. 9. Parents who raise their children in doctrinal churches and who see them express positive volition to the gospel make an erroneous assumption that their children are positive to doctrine. I'll repeat that so you get every word of it. Parents who raise their children in doctrinal churches and who see them express positive volition to the gospel make an erroneous assumption that their children are positive to doctrine. Now, we're speaking of those that may wind up in a place like Glenhaven, the children and the families, for that matter. 10. Such positive volition may be true for a time. And here's the big, fat, juicy but. But the peer, social, and cultural pressures which begin to create internal stress in the early teen years become more than they can bear. The peer, social, and cultural pressures which begin to create internal stress in the early teen years become more than they can bear. 11. In order to overcome this threat, parents must begin at the earliest possible age to program their children in the principles of authority orientation. In order to overcome this threat that they will become disoriented to doctrine because of outside adversity that they permit to become internal stress and thus they rebel. And some of those things are peer pressure, social pressure, cultural pressure. You let them leave the house. And once you do that, then the contorted zeitgeist in which we live begins its work. And if they don't take with them an inventory of ideas and positive volition to the doctrines and their problem-solving devices, then the pressure will be more than they can bear. In order to overcome that threat, parents must begin at the earliest possible age to program their children in the principles of authority orientation. 12. In the next section of our study, I am going to suggest a system of child training based on the research of J. Richard Fugate. That's spelled F-U-G-A-T-E, J. Richard Fugate. He is director and founder of the Foundation for Biblical Research. 13. If Fugate's system is followed faithfully and is supported by prayer, unconditional love, and unfailing consistency, then your child may very well endure the pressures of this generation. If Fugate's system is followed faithfully, supported by prayer, unconditional love, and unfailing consistency. In case you missed those three, there are contingencies here. There's, see the if clause, if Fugate's system is followed faithfully. The if clause has some contingencies. If your faithful following of the system is supported by prayer, unconditional love, and unfailing consistency, then your child may very well endure the pressures of this generation. A lot depends on how old they are when you start applying this system. The younger, the better. Now, before beginning, I must warn you that what we're about to begin to study is very powerful information. It is all based on passages of Scripture, exegetical research, and doctrinal analysis. No parents are perfect, and no child is perfect. The intention of this study is to offer assistance to parents who are struggling to raise their children in a crooked, perverted, and contorted zeitgeist. I do not know anything about how any of you have raised your children, are raising, or hope to raise. I know nothing of your system. I know nothing of anything that's going on with any of you. So I'm not suggesting that what you're doing now is wrong. Each of you must decide that in the light of biblical revelation. Children who happen to attend the adult classes, and that would be, I believe, seventh grade or older, children must understand that this system is designed by God for parents a system that was designed by God for parents so that they can raise. In a fair, just, and spiritual manner. The issue for those who do not line up with the information we are about to examine is to orient and adjust. You are to orient to the principles of the Word of God that we're about to note. And then you are to adjust to whatever they require. And that will make this study very easy on everybody who attends it. We're not here to condemn or find fault, for I know of nothing to condemn anyone for. However, you may decide in your own mind that there are some concepts here which reveal flaws in your system of raising your child. And even worse, you may discover that there are flaws in your system after the fact. You discover it after the fact. Your child has already reached adulthood, and it is far, far too late. It's not too late in the plan of God, because doctrine can overcome any problem that life has to offer. However, you don't have to go through the discipline and the school of hard knocks if you get it as a child in the home under this system. And so we seek to circumvent all of the problems that are attached to not only a dysfunctional home, but the one you least suspect as being dysfunctional, a household made up of two believers who are earnestly trying to raise their child in a biblical manner, but do not understand all of the ins and outs of it, and therefore have flaws in their system. The children, therefore, being negative volition to Bible doctrine, although saved, will find that their souls are not up to bearing up under the pressures of peer pressure and system pressure and cultural pressure. So all of this is designed to alert you to these concepts. Now you orient, therefore, to the principles of the Word of God and adjust to whatever they require. You forget about mistakes made in the past and you move on. And this goes for parents as well as children. Now, if parents choose to follow this system, they're going to have to develop some standards. Those standards are going to be imposed on the children by use of the imperative mood, either the positive or the prohibitive form. You will not be using entreaty or permission. You will be using the direct imperative of positive command or the command of prohibition. In order to be fair, just, and doctrinal, these standards must contain penalty and punishment clauses, which you as children must learn to regard as deterrents to incorrect thought, speech, and behavior. These penalty and punishment clauses must be understood by the children as deterrents to incorrect thought, speech, and behavior. That's why they are there, as a correction, a deterrent to noncompliance of whatever the positive or prohibitive mandate happens to be. Now, it's my prayer that the parents and children of this congregation will benefit from this study so that Jesus Christ might be glorified and God's Word magnified. Now, before beginning, I would recommend to each of you, especially to parents, the purchase of Mr. Fugate's book, which is entitled What the Bible Says About Child Training. It may be ordered by calling 1-800-622-3070. 1-800-622-3070. Or you may write Alpha Omega Publications, P.O. Box 3153, Tempe, Arizona. The zip code is 85281-9983. The book is $6.95, and you must add $4 for postage. Total $10.95. Roman numeral number 7. Parents, accountability, authority, and responsibility. Parents, accountability, authority, and responsibility. Subparagraph A, promises. Point 1. Certain influential leaders in our nation have successfully fostered the idea that children have rights. Go on, write it down. Certain influential leaders in our nation have successfully fostered the idea that children have rights. Further, those rights grant them equal status in society and with their parents. That is an erroneous assumption. Certain influential leaders in our nation have successfully fostered the idea that children have rights. Rights which grant them equal status in society and with their parents. 2. As a result, there has developed the notion that the use of corporal punishment is a form of child abuse. This is satanic. I can't wait to get to the section, which will probably not come up until mid-June. But I can't wait to get to the section where we go back and for the 8011th time, take a look at the four divine institutions. You're so tired of hearing about them, you probably could just cry thinking about the fact we may look at them again. We're not going to take a look at them again in any great detail, but we are going to take a look at them in the light of an organizational chart. Who answers to whom? And it's a view that we haven't noted in the past, and it will shed great light on this particular study. There are those in our zeitgeist who have nurtured the notion that the use of corporal punishment is a form of child abuse. 3. As a result, some parents fear to use this method of correction for fear of government reprisal. Disciplining your child, I'll use that term for the moment, disciplining your child can turn you into a criminal if the wrong people observe you. And although there are times when a child should be corporally punished, and we will note when that occurs and why, it's not always the case. We'll note when that should occur consistently without fail. When should you use corporal punishment? There are times to do it, and you as parent will have the information necessary to identify when that time arrives. And it is your responsibility before the Lord to then implement that corporal punishment. You don't do it in public. That protects the privacy of the child and the fact that he needs to be dealt with in a private manner without destroying his self-esteem and so on. So if you do it properly in the proper place, then nobody has to know anyhow. The wrong people viewing you and accusing you of child abuse and phoning that state hotline anonymously. Consequently, point 4. Parents have substituted alternate systems of enforcing penalty and punishment clauses which are ineffective. Consequently, parents have substituted alternate systems of enforcing penalty and punishment clauses, which are ineffective. Now, as we go through the study, we will note that the only time you use corporal punishment is to put down rebellion. It's the only time it's used. When the child is in revolt is the time you use corporal punishment. And there is no other time to use it. There are other attributes of the system that take care of the other problems. You have to therefore learn how to identify revolt, don't you? And we're going to study that. Whenever revolt occurs, it must be put down, and put down like all revolts are put down, by force. But because of the fear that has been communicated to so many that corporal punishment is a form of child abuse, and the fear that using it will bring about government reprisal, parents have substituted alternate systems of enforcing penalty and punishment clauses, which are ineffective. 5. The Bible presents a complete system of child training which, if faithfully followed, will provide blessing, and if not followed, will provide cursing. The Bible presents a complete system of child training which, if faithfully followed, will provide blessing, and if not followed, will produce cursing. 6. Young children, meaning under the age of 13, can be kept tightly under control and will normally conform to parental standards. Young children, meaning under the age of 13, can be kept tightly under control and will normally conform to parental standards. If they don't conform, that's revolution, and that has to be put down with force. 7. Things become much more difficult once they become teenagers. The hormones flow. Their brain is fully developed. The old sin nature is now functioning on all 8 cylinders 24 hours a day. The boys have developing physical strength, and the ladies are beginning to develop attributes. And both sides of the ledger note what's going on the other side of the ledger. This contributes to the confusion and the chaos and the problem. It all begins to occur at about the age of 13. But it's full-blown by age 16. And there's one thing in our society that contributes to that problem, and it's called the driver's license. And the reason I say that is because that gives them freedom away from you. You can pretty much control things as long as they're on foot, because Lord knows they're not going to walk anywhere. So once they get a driver's license, then they're able to actually drive way away from where you are. And if they don't carry with them in their souls, up here in the stream of consciousness, an inventory of ideas that contains Bible doctrine and its problem-solving devices, plus loyalty to the system, plus honoring father and mother, plus a whole raft of other things. If they don't carry that with them, then they are going to fall under the pressures of peer pressure systems and what was that other one? Oh, you know what, it's in your notes. Peer pressure is the biggest one. And the society, the zeitgeist, the culture. That's right in there with it. Peer pressure and zeitgeist. And they go away from you. You can't follow them around and you don't want to. But once they leave the house in the car, they can go pretty much wherever they want to go. I mean, it's all a response to an imperative mood kind of thing. It's their volition. And they go out there and they don't have this inventory, then the peer pressure and the zeitgeist is going to eventually get to them. And so they better have something in the soul before they leave, or it's like a crapshoot. It's like a crapshoot. So things become much more difficult once they become teenagers. Then they acquire more freedom and make decisions based on their own concepts of right and wrong. They begin to make their own decisions, and they base their decisions on their concepts of right and wrong. And you say, well, I taught them this, that, and the other thing. Yes, but you let them leave the house. They went to school. They went to visit their friends. They turned on the radio. They went to the movies. They weren't necessarily positive to doctrine, and you thought all along they were, and they aren't. They are saved. You were certain about that. But you assume they were positive to doctrine, and everything that you taught them, they bought it, hook, line, and sinker. That you hustled them in here to this church or wherever you took them, and they sat there and they perched up looking just fine and dandy as they could be, pretty as a daisy. But were they inculcating into the stream of consciousness everything that was taught? Did they grow spiritually? You can't make that assumption. You can't make that assumption. And it's a tragic error if you do. So 8. If a parent faithfully applies God's biblical system of raising their children, if parents faithfully apply God's biblical system of raising their children, then they have promises from God Himself that they will be blessed. Promises from God Himself that they will be blessed. A few. Proverbs 10, verse 1, first sentence. A wise son makes a father glad. That's Proverbs 10, verse 1a. A wise son makes a father glad. Proverbs 23, verse 24 and 25. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her rejoice who gave birth to you. Proverbs 31:28, her children rise up and bless her. Point 9. Unfortunately, Solomon, the writer of Proverbs, is forced to counter many of God's positive promises with counter promises for cursing. Unfortunately, Solomon, the writer of Proverbs, is forced to counter many of God's positive promises with promises for cursing. Point 10. He does so by contrasting wisdom with foolishness. He does this by contrasting wisdom with foolishness. The wise being the one who submits to divine instruction, while the fool is the one who submits to his own wisdom. The wise, what's a wise person? Proverbs brings out that wisdom is based on submission to divine instruction. It also points out that a fool is a person who submits to his own wisdom in opposition to divine instruction. And the fool's submission to his own wisdom can be either through ignorance, he didn't know any better, or rebellion. He knew better, but chose his own way. Now that's a fool. You hear me? If you know what to do and you do not do it, the Bible says you are a fool. I'm sorry. Look, we're going to get to the verses that we're going to see the foolish son, etc. The fool. It's all right here. So I'm not being crass. I'm telling you what a fool is. And you didn't like it because you just found out you were a fool. Well, it's not a pretty sight. But you see, that's what rebellion is. You go your own way regardless of what those in authority say is the right way. See that? Now, the fool, therefore, is anyone who goes his own way, led by his own negative volition, led by his own sinful nature, in opposition to divine mandate. That's a fool. Now, he can do it ignorantly, or he can do it out of rebellion. That's the worst kind. 11. The prevailing zeitgeist is proof positive that parents have been raising children from the source of foolishness. And they have done it out of ignorance, or they've done it out of rebellion. And the rebellion is where they reject the idea that God means what He says in the Scriptures, that He intends for it to be done this way, regardless of what the authorities in another divine institution may imply. And authorities in divine institution number 4 have no authority in divine institution number 3. Put that down. Authorities in divine institution number 4 have no authority in divine institution number 3. None. And they may be ignored. And we don't understand that in this country. Parents don't understand it. They send their children off to these federal whorehouses called high schools. And they teach them how to fornicate in the federal whorehouse. And the parents let them go. They are being rebellious to permit this to occur. It is wrong. Those people may not teach anti-biblical, anti-God information to the soul of the child whom God has made you accountable for. They may not do it. And if you let them do it, you are accountable before the judgment seat of Christ, before the Supreme Court of Heaven. And that's just one example. We have only just begun. I think I better go back and read what I read a while ago. Before beginning, I warn you that this is powerful information. Maybe y'all ought to take a vacation. I don't think y'all up to this. But we're going to go on. I mean, we're going to have at this, and I'm going to lay it all out here. And you do with it what you want to. I was soft as a pussycat over here. I said it's going to be a suggestion. Did you hear that? Some of you just let that go right by and say, none of you stopped and said, does that sound like Pastor Griffin? A suggestion? There are going to be imperative moods all the way through this. The imperative moods will be presented. They're mandates from God found in the Scriptures. They're positive commands and they're prohibitive commands. They have penalty clauses. I'm going to present them. I am suggesting you go by them, but in an imperative mood, I have no guarantee that that will ever occur, and it's none of my business. So I'm suggesting this system. You take it, and you do with it what you want to, but it will be founded on passages of Scripture in the Word of God. And Mr. Fugate has done a marvelous piece of work here. And I had intended, just to give you a gist of what's going on here, I have for a long time intended to teach the concepts found in his book, because years ago I read the thing. It was published back in 1980, I think. And this is the kind of thing I wanted to one day teach. And as you well know, you know me, I can't help myself. My intent was to get back to Romans chapter 13 and move right down through verse 7 and go on about our business. And in my job, I sit down in my little hole and I look at things, and things dawn on me that are here that I hadn't noticed before. That's why you study the Bible. And I notice those three imperative moods in verses 1, 3, and 7. Now I got to looking at that. And I'd always taught you, the imperative mood doesn't mean that the command is going to be followed, but I never had pursued that in this context. And the context is, when you have a law and you state the law and attach to it a penalty clause, you put the penalty clause there because you cannot assume the citizens are going to obey the law. And so you want to deter them in some way, so you threaten them with a penalty clause. And if they violate the law, what must government do without fail, without exception? They must apply the punishment clause to that person, so that anyone else that might be considering that idea will be deterred. Deterred from what? Because you applied the rule to that person? No, because you have demonstrated that the penalty and punishment clause has teeth. And that's what deters. And when you fail to punish violators, then you open the floodgates for the old sin nature to do whatever it bloody well pleases. So we have chaos in the society. Now, how do we get this chaos under control? We have to go back to the beginning. Where does a person first get the idea he may be in rebellion and to do so without penalty? It occurs first of all in the home. If we can correct it there, then the next generation will see some improvement. So we are going to go all the way back and find out where the first imperative moods were violated with impunity. It occurred in the home. And then we will move into the society and see what's in the mind of these Roman believers who are out trying to give Nero a hard time. And why Paul says, perch your bottom on the pew of your church and grow in grace. If you want to not fear these people, then what you need to do is start producing good of intrinsic value, which is growth in grace and in the plan of God, so that you can apply establishment morality and establishment integrity to SPQR. Now sit down and shut up. And so that's why we're doing what we're doing. The prevailing zeitgeist is proof positive that parents have been raising children from the source of foolishness, from either ignorance or from rebellion. Well, this is a good place to stop. We're right in the middle of something and I can't complete it, so we'll just resume on Sunday morning. Now, I had given a great deal of thought about doing a Memorial Day special, but I am not. This is the Memorial Day special, how to save the next generation and in so doing, save America, so there can be future Memorial Days. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would encourage and motivate us by the things we're studying and give us the motivation and the courage to make application in our own particular personal situations. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.